You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
If someone was to ask you, who was the greatest ruler in human history, what name would you cite? I mean, the term greatest, I suppose, deserves some qualification. Do we mean the greatest by the land that they have conquered? By the size of their armies? By the amount of wealth that they've accumulated for themselves? By the power at their disposal? Greatest by name of reputation and how much that lived beyond where they lived and beyond their lifetime in which they lived? How would we define the greatest? Some candidates would include Genghis Khan, who built the largest empire in the world until the British Empire. Napoleon Bonaparte, who was one of the world's greatest military leaders, who became the first emperor of France. Or Akbar the Great, the Muslim emperor of India, whose empire included much of the Indian subcontinent through military, political, cultural, and economic dominance. But then you go back further in time to King Nebuchadnezzar II, a son of his father, who was the greatest and most powerful of all Babylonian kings. He conquered Assyria, Egypt, and Judah. He was known for being brutal in combat. The very mention of his name would cause some people groups to just simply surrender for what otherwise would come upon them if they did not. Yet in his own town of Babylon, he had a peaceful place to reside. He built a wall around his capital city of Babylon that, according to the Greek historian, the walls of Babylon were so thick that the Babylonians were able to hold chariot races on top of them. He even built one of the famous seven wonders of the ancient world known as the Hanging Gardens. But here's an interesting question. Not if I was to ask you who you thought was one of the greatest rulers of the world, but what if we were to ask one of the greatest rulers of the world who they thought was one of the greatest rulers of the world? What would they say to that? Well, we don't have to wonder, as we have the testimony of one of them, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great. In the book of Daniel in the Bible, in the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says these words. He says these words after his peak of his empire, and God sends a prophet explaining the dream that he had and humbles him, and literally God puts the greatest man in human history at that time into the wilderness to live like a cow for 7 years. Hair growing long, his nails growing long, being literally removed from office, humiliated before all men. And then he is restored to his senses, and in Daniel chapter 4, he says in verses 4 to 34 and 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What's interesting about this perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, he's not even a follower of Yahweh. This isn't like his conversion story. This is his acknowledgement. No matter how great I am and anybody else is, no matter how great all of us are combined, we are nothing in comparison to God. He does whatever he pleases. When considering the power of men and all their accomplishments, they're nothing in comparison to the Lord of the universe. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 says, behold, the nations All 180 plus of them people today. Think of that. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. This morning we return to our series that we began a couple of weeks back titled Identity Theft, Recovering the Attributes of God. We are privileged last week to have Pastor Kirk Welch with us giving us a little bit of a side excursion in Romans 12, but now we return back to our series on the attributes of God. And this morning, we come to what I've titled, Comforted by God's Sovereignty. Comforted by God's Sovereignty. If I could sort of summarize for you where we're going to be in these coming minutes together, I would say this. God's sovereignty should not only amaze us, but it should also comfort us. God's sovereignty should not only amaze us, but it should also comfort us. Now, let me kind of give you a sense of where we're going to be going together so you can track with us in case you've not yet turned off the notifications on your phone and you get dinged in the middle of the sermon and you get distracted and you're like, where are we? This will help you. Four questions. What are we talking about? What are my other options? Does the Bible support this? And how does this affect my life as a Christian today? These are the four questions that you're asking, should be asking, we want to answer. What are we talking about? Now, if I use the word sovereign, I imagine in probably most of your modern day vernacular, you've probably not used that term. I mean, when we interact in society today, you're typically not referring to your bosses as the sovereign ruler of your company. We don't refer to our people in political office as sovereign rulers. Sovereign is a term not familiar and common to our vernacular today that many of us would feel like, what is this term? I mean, by definition, if you're looking up yourself, and you're welcome to do that some other time, sort of fact check, if you will, by definition, sovereign means a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, someone who possesses supreme political power. That's the utmost of the utmost. There are like middle managers, and then there's the grand poobah. 80s hip-hop vernacular coming out of me there. So if we take that term sovereign and apply it to God, what are we talking about? Well, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about the lordship of God. God's lordship. And by this, we mean his supreme rule over all of his creation. God's rule is exercised through God's authority as king, his control over all things, and his presence with his people and throughout all creation. That's significant to recognize. This is basically saying there's no area that you can go in existence that God is not present, that's his omnipresence, and in charge. Able to do whatever he pleases, however, whenever he pleases for his divine purposes. You think about places like this. Perhaps you've seen some of these YouTube videos, places around the world, even within our own country here in the United States of America. I remember watching a small YouTube video one time of a place in out west, some crazy place. We won't throw the name of the state out to give the state a bad reputation, but it's basically a township that basically was not respecting and not recognizing that they lived in the United States of America and claimed their own sovereign rule, that their laws were sort of trumping anything else, if you will, and they could live by their own standards of living. Now, the reality was, this was a figment, of course, of their own creation, an imagination of their own sort of run wild, and they had nevertheless come to believe that. But because they're largely harmless, they're sort of left to believe this myth. Meanwhile, they still exist in the United States of America, still under the sovereign reign of the country, United States of America. Delusional, but existing. As silly as this might sound, there are many people today who believe this about God's reign. They concede he is existing. They concede he's in charge of a lot of things, but they have areas of their life or areas of life that they do not concede that he actually is present in or has the prerogative to rule. This is not what the scriptures teach. There are no limits to God's rule. This is part of what it means to be God. He is sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in it. He is never helpless, never frustrated, and never at a loss. He's never surprised. He's never lacking. He's never being informed. You're never in prayer talking to God, and he's like, wait a minute, slow down. What just happened? Man, that's so helpful. I'm getting fresh press release from you. Okay, don't panic. I can do something about this, but being told by you is helpful to begin with. At never point at any time in a conversation with God is God ever being updated on something he did not already know. Whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases himself. He is of ultimate value and worth. He is never constrained to do something that he despises. He's never backed into a corner where he is only as some last recourse to do something that he otherwise hates to do. He's never wringing his hands. He's never sweating on his brow. He's never got sweaty palms. He's never caught off guard. He is God. Present in all places, knowing all things, orchestrating and designing all things for his purposes and plans. This is what we're talking about when we talk about a sovereign God. Well, the question to just, before we get into the scriptures, what are my other options? Setting aside atheism, and I don't mean to set aside atheism as if it's not some type of proposal. Others of you here perhaps believing in that. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Setting aside atheism, which is the denial of deity even being existing, which is no less of a viable solution for many reasons, but let's just take the deified options, if you will, the ones that say, okay, we'll concede deity, but we have alternative explanations. First is deism. Deism is the belief that God created the world, he set things up, and then he walked away. He's like a clockmaker. He made the clock, he set it, and then he walked away. And all of life is sort of happening based on the operation of his original design, but he's absent, leaving us to kind of figure things out. The ultimate watchmaker who's no longer around. This is a view of God that's transcendent but not immanent. He's glorious, but he's not present. He is distant and personal and unknown and unknowable. This is not just some historic belief, this is a present belief. There are people in this room who subscribe to what Christian Smith, the sociologist, describes as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, do the right thing, good morals. Therapeutic, as long as you feel good about it. And deism, God pretty much leaves you to kind of take care of things yourself. There's also then pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything that exists is an extension of God and is God. He's not just around everything, he's in everything. He's as much in that pew you're sitting on as he is in everything else in creation. This is its hyperview that God is immanent, but he is not transcendent. He is still impersonal, unknown, and unknowable. And then there's dualism, one that actually exists by default with a lot of Christians in their thinking, and let me point it out for you. Dualism is the belief that there are two equally ultimate deities, one good and one evil, hence the dual. God and Satan are co-equals. God has plans, but Satan keeps messing them up. And we're like sitting back as Christians, like, man, putting our money in God, but the jury still seems to be out. Because after all, this happened and this happened, so we keep praying hedges of protection, and then somehow Satan gets through the hedge. So we're praying more landscape prayers, and he gets through the hedge again. We're concerned about it. Dualism is by default for many the belief that Satan is himself a dueling sovereign. God wishes to have done more, accomplished more, seen more, but, you know, we've got this other being called Satan and he keeps thwarting God's plans. Satan is his formidable opponent. We would do well to remember what the great reformer Martin Luther said when he helpfully in a single sentence corrected this erroneous theology and says the devil is still God's devil. By this he meant he is a created being. He is not a sovereign one. Well, enough of these. Let's get to what the scripture actually says. Having been in Daniel 4, let's go to the third question. Does the Bible support this view of God? Can you go to your Bible, look up the word sovereign in the concordance, find tons of references to this word? If not, does this mean that this is an inflated and inaccurate way of considering God? We will concede that sovereignty is rarely found in recent translations of Scripture, but it represents an important biblical concept. Sovereign is a ruler, a king, a lord, and Scripture often refers to God as one who rules over with this most common term, Yahweh. Your English Bibles, if you have English Bibles, will translate the word the Lord. In fact, in the very beginning of your Bible, I can guarantee if you turn there, don't do so now, but you can look later, there often will be an explanation from the translators of the Lord and the Lord, the difference between Yahweh versus Adonai, the capital L-O-R-D versus the capital L, lowercase O-R-D. They're trying to make a distinction between Yahweh and Adonai, just different aspects of God, but nevertheless declaring it to be so. But the use of the term Yahweh, him being ultimately and supremely declared, is true. Over 7,000 times as a name for God, Yahweh is used. And interestingly, specifically as a name for Jesus Christ. So to discuss the sovereignty of God is to discuss the lordship of God. To say it differently, the godness of God. God being, well, God. The major components of this concept of his sovereignty are his control, his authority, his presence. Now let's get into the text. And I've got them here because if I turn too quickly for you, I don't want to lose you. Job 42, verse 2. It's the middle of a conversation Job is having. In fact, Job fast tracks the conversation of sovereignty and suffering, a topic which we'll talk about in a few minutes here. Job seemingly is honestly the best man in this room if he was present. Better than you, certainly better than me. Righteous man. He's a father. He loves the Lord. He worships the Lord. And unbeknownst to him, there is this conversation that takes place, which interestingly displays the sovereignty of God, as Satan makes an appeal to God to be able to have his way with Job. Even then asking for permission, the Lord grants that request, but tells him he cannot take his life. And so Job loses seemingly everything but his life, even the meaningful relationship with his own wife. And towards the very end, as these failed counselors, they're good friends, but they're bad counselors, come and sit with him and then begin to help interpret and explain explanations behind this, all of them getting it wrong. Job, as he has these conversations towards the end of the book with the Lord, he says in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's no plan B with God. There's no plan C with God. That will raise questions for many in this room, of which I will address perhaps briefly in a few minutes. But to be clear, no purpose of God is kept from being accomplished. The psalmist in Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. It does not matter. Wherever you go, the Lord is there. He's not just present. He is purposely accomplishing his will. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, trust me, I know this one. I know this one. You guys are worried about your political offices today, he would say, oh, trust me, that's like nothing. That's like nothing. The Lord reigns over all, even those who seemingly have reign over mankind. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. That's blowing our minds. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Didn't say most. Didn't say a majority. All my purpose. The significance of this is I'm reminded of what Paul even says in Ephesians 1:11. You can just listen as I read it to you. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think sometimes when we think about the attributes of God, and this is why I tried to address this 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we can, again, go back to these inaccurate ways of viewing God. It's more of our own creation and imagination versus actually what's clearly taught in biblical revelation. So, for example, I talk about sovereignty and kingship. We can often sometimes say, well, that's an attribute of like God the Father. And God the Son, well, he has a distinct role. He has a divine purpose, but it's his sovereignty would not, well, not be sovereign. That would be the Father's role. That would be an inaccurate, dare I say, heretical view of the deity of Christ. Jesus, in John 17, he's having a conversation in prayer with the Father, God the Son talking to God the Father. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says the following, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus clearly citing that he has authority over all flesh. May I remind you what Jesus says at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28 before he ascends? Matthew 28 verse 18, what does Jesus say before he gives the Great Commission? He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives his commission. Friends, we are but dipping our toe in the pool of divine revelation on the supremacy and sovereignty of God. And while I would love to just keep citing verse after verse after verse after verse, potentially and perhaps more likely taking many of you to parts of Scripture that you've never seen one time, let alone thought about it for a very long time, I want to kind of slow it down now and not just seemingly keep just putting a dump truck of verses on you, but slow it down and get to this fourth question. The fourth question is, how does this affect my life as a Christian today? Now, please understand, my goal here is not to take theology and just make it pragmatic reality. It's if we're simply saying, okay, we tip our hat towards God, yeah, but what about me? Please understand that it's not my intention, and if that was my intention, that would be a very perverse way of pastoring you to make you think God just simply exists to make your life great. It's not my intention here. But my intention is to make sure you understand that we're not simply sitting here today listening to some theological lecture on an attribute of God that's perhaps inexhaustible in its implications, but actually has a way that stands up and lives in your life on a day-to-day basis. The question is, how does this, referring to the doctrine of sovereignty, affect my life as a Christian today? Now, before we go into this any further, let me just take a minute and talk to those of you who are not Christians. What I don't want you to do is simply think, well, if I'm not a Christian, I can kind of sit this one out as if this part doesn't apply to me. You're certainly welcome to do that at any given time. The very fact that you're here, I'm thankful that you're actually here and listening. Perhaps you came as a guest to somebody here who has been talking to you for a while to come to church, and you finally agreed to come to church, and I'm thankful that you're here. Or perhaps you're here because you're married to somebody here, or you're a child of somebody here, whatever that might be. Whatever the reason that you're here, I'm glad that you're here. But I want to just caution you from checking out as if somehow you might think, well, this is a kind of an internal fraternal conversation from a Christian pastor to Christians who are being equipped to do the work of ministry and think accordingly. While that is true, it does not exclude you to reflect and consider that there's not some other God. You can't go sort of live in the corner of his house and act like, well, in this spot, he promises to not come. You're still living in his house. You can choose to cover your eyes and plug your ears as much as you want, and he's still looking right at you, saying, I see you. I am, through my word, communicating to you. And so this is important for you to listen because it will help you understand why Christians think the way that they think, respond the way that they do, maybe not always perfectly, but by direction, the desire of their heart. And then for you to ask yourself this question as you listen to us have this conversation, where do you find your hope? What objective means are you finding your sense of assurance? Or are you living in a hopeless, random, chaotic world that's just simply a matter of fate? And then ask yourself, how well does that serve you at night? Now, with that said, fourth question, how does this affect my life for those of us who are Christians today? First of all, it helps me when I consider my country's political landscape or the world's geopolitical issues. You could go to your news feeder on your phone. Don't do so now, please. And likely the top headline or the top 3 to 5 headlines is going to be something about Israel, our current political landscape, or what's happening over in Eastern Western Europe. And understandably, rightly so. I mean, we have become so accustomed to that we kind of probably have to scroll past it. And for those of us from South Florida context, I mean, if you've been tracking, and I trust a number of you who are Haitian have been tracking, what's happening in Haiti is heartbreaking. There are no elected officials in office in the country of Haiti. Over 200 different gangs and territories rule that area. And how tragic, over and over and over and over, is the cycle of what's happening there, that it just breaks your heart. You don't have to be Haitian to have a compassionate heart to what's happening there. So whether it be what's happening south of us, what's happening far west of us, or what's happening anywhere in the world, you can simply realize, wait a minute, what is going on and how does this connect to what we're reading or experiencing? The doctrine of God's sovereignty from the scripture reminds us that our God reigns over Russia, Ukraine, China, Israel, India, France, Saudi Arabia, Haiti, and even our own United States of America, which don't seem too united. He rules over all of it. Every nation, every people, every language, every tribe, every local mayor, every town council member, every senator, every congressman or congresswoman, every prime minister, every politician in office. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let me just again cite that to you. No authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13. Do you know what's happening? The time when that's written? Do you know who he's writing it to? To the Christians in Rome. You know who's ruling the world at that time? Nero. Amongst Nero's many eccentricities and historical oddities, do you know what Nero was known for? Hating Christians so much so that he would arrest them, impale them on a spear, cover them in tar, and light them on fire to light the streets. I say this because the Bible is not asking you to somehow turn a blind eye towards suffering or to the wickedness that seemingly is happening. Jesus himself, when he is arrested, is having a conversation with Pilate. This is before even the writing of Paul in Romans 13. Pilate is basically trying to tell Jesus, answer my questions. I'm trying to talk to you. Answer my questions. Do you not realize the kind of authority I have? Do you not realize that your life is in my hands? Pilate's trying to flex on Jesus. Jesus says in John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Does that answer every question you and I have about authority? No. Does that mean all authority is somehow, because it exists, morally good? No. It simply acknowledges What I want us to recognize, when you are considering your country's political landscape or your world's geopolitical issues, friends, do not panic. Do not panic. Which takes us, secondly, how does this affect my life as a Christian today? It comforts me in my suffering. It comforts me in my suffering. I was dialoguing with some people about this, even my own wife. She just got back yesterday from North Carolina. My son, youngest one, arrived from Copenhagen. He's gone for the semester. I flew him in for Mother's Day. That's how sweet I am as a dad. Actually, his semester just ended. I don't get any credit for this one. I was talking to my wife last night about this sermon, and I mentioned this as well as a couple others, and I just said, man, the difficulty of trying to teach on the attributes of God is like, how do you, like, okay, this one, and then this one, and then this one, and this, okay, maybe this one. I said to you this 2 weeks ago when I was talking about Trinity, if you remember at the beginning, for those of you who are here and or awake, you remember, I was like, originally trying to think about Trinity towards the end. I was like, well, no, I'll put it towards the beginning, and you're like, ah. I found myself studying the sovereignty of God and preparing for it to you this week and be excited to talk about it with you, but then I thought, I wonder if I'm out of order here. Sovereignty can be confusing at best or concerning at worst because you're like, wait a minute, if he's that big of a God and he's that much in control, I think I'm now more concerned than I was before about what kind of God he is. Because if that's true, then how in the world and why in the world have I gone through all the bad things I've gone through? I want to just understand, that's a fair emotional question to ask. Out of the well of your pain, out of the deep sorrow of your experience, out of the grief of the lamentation of what you've gone through, it almost seemed better to you for God to be loving, gracious, but low-key by implication, not sovereign. Because it's like a way to get God off the hook. It's a way to be able to say, well, I mean, he doesn't want that to happen. But hey, he didn't want to mess with our will. Kind of sets things up and then he steps away. Friends, that's deism. That's deism. Or hey, he's doing his best, but you see what he's up against? He's up against some formidable opponents. Satan's no joke. That's dualism. So to walk you into the pool of God's sovereignty takes you far enough into that pool where you can no longer not touch the ground nor hold onto the side. And you're treading. And you're wondering how long I could tread in this pool of sovereignty for. I don't know that I can handle it. So I say this pastorally because I'm acknowledging out of the human experience of suffering and sorrow, sovereignty can be disorienting at best and discouraging maybe at worst. Because it looks like if that's true, then I have now more questions about God's character than I've ever had before. And this is why I've said the challenge in ordering the attributes accordingly is without knowing against the backdrop of his holiness, of his goodness, of his wisdom, of his love, of his grace, of his power, of his presence, then to have one of these to neglect the others of these is to get a distorted view of God. So friends, if that is a struggle for you, please let me just ask of you today for the coming weeks ahead, hang on, stay with me, walk with us, that you might see the grandeur of God. But you don't have to wait for very long, as we're going to soon see. You can simply go to the cross and find your questions answered. Not in great detail, but in a framework of understanding that the sovereign hand is, even as Peter says in Acts 2, is accomplishing its purposes through nothing less than the greatest tragedies ever taken place, the crucifixion of the Son of God. So it's against that backdrop, I say the second point, how can suffering How does sovereignty affect my life, especially as a Christian today? It comforts me in my suffering. How? Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is producing something in us. He uses this brokenness. He redeems what is tragic. Friends, I wonder how many of you know, I won't ask by show of hands, but how many of you know the song that we sang right before Josh came up to give the invitations to ministry opportunities around here, It Is Well With My Soul. I wonder how many of you know the story about that gentleman, Horatio Spafford. So in the 1800s, Horatio was a solid Christian, a member of a cool church like Grace Church. That might have been my editorial comments. In Chicago, not Miami, he wasn't a pastor. He was a lawyer, a successful lawyer. And a side little business venture, he was a real estate investor. Five kids, married. 1871, his son dies of scarlet fever. He's 4 years old. Oh, the death of a child. Within 6 months of that event, the great Chicago fire of 1871 happened. He had invested in a lot of real estate along Lake Michigan and lost it all. Overwhelmed by this and being friends with the preacher D.L. Moody and knowing he was going to go overseas to do a ministry in England, he wanted to take a break with his wife and his four remaining children, four daughters. So let's go overseas. Let's go over to England. We'll be a part of D.L. Moody's thing. He was friends with him. The last minute, some business matters came up, and so he just told his wife and daughters, "You guys go on ahead. I'll meet you there." So they did. They went on ahead. Tragically, the ship that they were on ran into another vessel, penetrating the hull of the ship and wreaking such havoc that the entire ship sunk within 12 minutes. Not one, not two, not three, but all four of his daughters died, drowned in the ocean. Only his wife survived. She and others who remained were rescued, taken to Cardiff, Wales. When she arrived there, she sent a telegram back. It said, "Survived, alone, what shall I do?" He would do what any of us would do as husbands and fathers. Rushed to the next ship, got on it. The captain of that second ship, knowing of the tragedy that had taken place in the Safford family, let him know about the whereabouts of where that had taken place and let him know it's about this area where your daughters passed away. It's against the backdrop of that that he began to write the words that you sang earlier. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot that has taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, the trials should come. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. He's just a member of a local church like you who experienced loss after loss after loss. Pain that no one should ever have to go through, but so many do in a fallen world. And yet he would write those words. Why? Because he understood what Romans 8:28 says. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Takes us to number three. It reminds me there is justice with God and his time in his way. How does this view of sovereignty affect my life as a Christian today? It reminds me there is justice with God in his time and his way. Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Be clear, my friends. There is a day, as Paul says in Acts 17, where the Son of God will return and judge the world according to his righteousness. Only those whose faith is in him for the forgiveness of their sins will stand forgiven. All others, anyone else in this room to whom this applies to as well, will be judged rightly for all of eternity for rejecting the offer of forgiveness of his Son and trying yourself to deny his existence or to become your own savior. For every wicked act done to you, for every murderous committed reality, to everything that has taken place, God sees it and will make it right. Job 40, verse 12, I look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Next, it allows me to sleep at night when leaving tomorrow imagined or real problems in God's hands. This is kind of the video we're talking about or looked at earlier. God's sovereignty allows me to sleep at night, leaving tomorrow's imagined or maybe real problems in God's hands. Friends, so many of us in this room at one time or another have, do, or will struggle with anxiety or fear. Worry. Anxiety and worry is using today's energy on tomorrow's problems, which often aren't actually going to be real problems. What God has called us to is to leave tomorrow's problems in tomorrow's hands, his hands. Christians, listen to me. God intends you to have peace today and hope for tomorrow because of your belief that he's still on the throne tomorrow as he is today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says at the end of this conversation, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The reality for many of us as Christians is we profess to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but not the future of tomorrow's problems. We return back to functional atheism, practical atheism. We imagine a future of a problem without a God who is our Heavenly Father in that future to help us with those problems. This is why we have to be like the Father who brings a son to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe? And the Father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus sees you, hears you, cares for you, to help you. Too often, we as Christians are having sleepless nights, sweaty palms, upset stomachs, because we're trying to basically pick up the mantle of deity and work it out ourselves. And God is saying to us as his children, I never intended that for you. Let me be God. And you be my creature who trusts me, who believes in me and follows me. Next, our understanding of God's sovereignty allows for mystery about God while I still respond in obedience to what I know from God. Let me say that again. It allows for mystery about God while I still respond in obedience to what I know from God. To be clear, this is not the pathway to have every question answered. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? Why are these revealed? That we may do all the words of this law. Too often, Christians are tempted to try to solve the mystery of God's decreed will. Why did this come to pass? While we neglect obeying his desired will, what he has given in his word for us to do. how to live and respond by faith. Lastly, understanding of God's sovereignty causes me to worship him in thankfulness. Turn last in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at the connection to what we talked about 2 weeks ago with Trinity, to salvation and sovereignty. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3 through 14, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, and having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Friends, for those of you who are in Christ, God's sovereign hand is seen in your salvation, to the praise of his glorious grace. We live lives of thankfulness. For those of you who are not in Christ, I call upon you, like others here in days past were called upon as well. Turn and trust Christ. Believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and see in that very response of his work in you, his sovereign grace, that you would join others with us, having peace for today and hope for tomorrow because of your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.